pray. Lord, so often I feel like stuttering Moses, just inadequate for a task to speak on behalf of you, given your people your word. But I pray that you would give what you promised him, and that you would go and be with my mouth, and you would teach me what to say. Guard me from error, and encourage us with the truth of Christ from Ecclesiastes. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. This is on page 557 in the Bibles that's located under the seat in front of you. And I actually encourage you every week, if you don't do this, I invite you to create a habit of turning in God's word while I preach. It's going to help you in many ways. It's going to help you to see fundamentally the truth that's in the text, not just what I'm saying. But it's also, very practically, going to show you when I'm almost done with the sermon, because when I'm almost done with the text, that's all I got to say. So we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14, 557 is the page number in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home to be yours to keep. Here might be three of the most popular questions people ask in life. Number one, why did God allow this? Number two, what about death? And number three, when will it, whatever it is, happen? Three, maybe, of the most popular questions people ask. Why did God allow this? What about death? And when will it happen? Where in the world can you go to get answers for those types of questions? And I contend with you this morning that it is the church that preaches God's word faithfully is the place you go to get those type of questions answered. So why did God allow this? What about death? And when will it happen? How about finding the answer in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 14. Look with me there as I read. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is also as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. Verse 11. And again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, not to the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This book has journaled the quest of Solomon as he searches for life's purpose and meaning. And as we come near the end of his search, actually, we only have three sermons left after this one in Ecclesiastes, believe it or not. As we come to the end of his search, he reveals more of his findings for us. Everyone's trying to figure life out, and what this text is going to show, as man tries to figure life out, it actually reveals something about man. The scripture will teach us three truths about man, or humans, mankind in particular. We find these truths in three sections of the text. I'm dividing this text into three sections because I think that's what Solomon does. Three times he gives three summary statements of what he's found in his search for life. So look in the text with me. You'll see three introductory phrases yourself. Chapter 8, verse 16, he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, and we think, what business did you find? And well, then that's what he's going to tell you. And then the second introductory phrase, look at chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I lay to heart. What did you lay to heart, we ask, and he's going to tell you. And then the third one, chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, and we say, what did you see under the sun, Solomon? And then that's what he's going to tell us. Three introductory phrases that lead us into three truths about man. So let's jump in. That's the structure of the sermon. Number one, consider his first observation. Man is limited in understanding. Man is limited in understanding. He describes this first discovery in chapter 8, verse 14 through 18. Look at verse 16 to start. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. That's his way of describing the endless search that he's been on. Here's what he's found, verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is what he's discovered first. Man is limited in his knowledge, in his understanding. He says, in all the works of God, verse 17, man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. If you remember just a few weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 14, you can look there if you see it in your scripture. Solomon says this. He says, God has made the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, and he gives this reason, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Friends, church family, do you realize that God has intentionally designed life so that you will be limited in your understanding? And if you can just grasp that concept as a whole, it will solve a lot of frustration in life for you, where you have lots of questions and you want lots of answers. And if you'll just accept from God, from the words of Ecclesiastes here, that God has intentionally designed life so that you're going to be limited in your understanding, that you're not going to know everything. If you'll just embrace that, life will be a lot more freeing for you. In other words, when you often ask, why would God allow this? You just fill in the blank for anything of your own life. Why would God allow this? You can expect there's going to be times where the answer will simply be, you won't understand why God allowed it. In verse 17, I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. So here's the thing. You can see the work of God. You can see the things that God allows. You can see his work, but you can't always understand the why. Brothers and sisters in the room, those who share in the faith, as you walk in the faith, you can expect that right now. You won't always understand. Why did she have to die so young? Or why is this taking so long? If God really loved me, he wouldn't do this. He wouldn't allow this. If he really loved me, why won't he do this? And surely there have been times in your own life where you've asked the question, why won't God do something? I mean, he could just cure whatever this is right now. If he wanted to do it, why won't he do that? Brothers and sisters, part of being a Christian means being okay with God having all the answers and you not having some of them. And friends in the room, if you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus, please know this, Christians do not claim to understand everything. God has actually designed life so that man is limited in our knowledge of some things. And you might have really good questions about God, his existence, why things are the way they are in the world, what about evil, what about all these kind of things. You might have really good questions, and the Bible has lots of good answers. But listen, there are some questions that God has meant for the earthly answers from Christians to be, I don't know, but I trust God does. This is his first discovery. Man is limited in understanding. And now he gives an example of it. Consider the example he gives. Look at verse 14 of chapter 8. He actually started with the example and then he explained it by the principle. I started with the principle and now I'm coming back to the example. Verse 14. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Friends, sometimes don't you wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the example Solomon gives here. He says there are good people for whom they receive the deeds of the wicked. And then there's wicked people who receive the deeds of the good, righteous. And we think, what's up with that? Especially when it hits our own life. That fella seems to keep his nose clean, and yet he's the one having the hardest time. And then the crook is the one who gets away with things. Sometimes I see on gas station doors pictures of people who have stolen things from the gas station. People who have gotten away with stealing something, and the gas station is putting their picture out to say, hey, if you see this criminal, turn him in, or look, this person stole something from our store. And I just think, man, if I ever stole a candy bar, I would trip going out the door. My car wouldn't start. there would be a police officer getting gas, and on my way to the jailhouse, I'd recognize my candy bars expired. Like, that would just be my luck. And yet, the crooks somehow get away to enjoy their Reese cups. Like, why? Oh, that's just a silly example. But in the more meaningful way, it's what we all ask of life. Why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen to the bad people? It's what we all wonder. It's a classic example here in Scripture. It's the life of Job, isn't it? Job, someone described in Job 2, as a righteous man, and yet he lives a life of constant pain and trial. Job even asked himself in Job 21:7 the very question, quote, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" That's the old ancient way of saying, what's up with that? Solomon's example is the age-old question, and it's an example of how man is often limited in our understanding. But notice his counsel. His counsel for living in this world with limited knowledge is found in verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Finding joy in mystery and trial and lack of understanding, finding joy in the journey has been the theme of this book, right? You can trace it back to chapter 2, verse 24, when he said it there in his first counsel. And then, in fact, he commends joy in the toil of life in chapter 2, 24, and then 5, 18, and then 7, 14, and right here in 8, 15. He's going to do it again in 9, 7 in just a moment, and he'll say it again before the book closes. Like lighthouses in the dark sea, Solomon repeatedly commends joy as men travel this mysterious journey of life without understanding at times. And in some ways, it's like, hey, there are going to be things that you don't understand. There's going to be things that you don't know the answer to. Like, it's going to be a little bit of just deal with it, but hey, you can still enjoy life. I've preached this theme in full in previous sermons in Ecclesiastes, so I won't repeat it now. This simple reminder will do. Don't let your limit of understanding in life now keep you from enjoying what God has given to you now. Don't let your questions paralyze you from enjoying what God has revealed to you. I've often wondered, God, why wasn't I allowed, this is a personal example, God, why wasn't I allowed to grow up with a grandmother who died 6 months before I was born? I see other people with their grandmothers, and it's often the closest relationship that they have. And it's tempting to think, God, I don't understand that. I don't have a grandmother. I do have a grandfather who has shown up time and time again in my life, who's laughed with me many times in life, who I could call tomorrow and he'd be there on the drop of a dime. We don't always understand why bad things happen to good people or vice versa, but we always know God has his ways and his purpose, and we can trust him with what we don't know, and we can enjoy what he has given to us. Life is much simpler when we trust God with the big plans and we enjoy with what he allows us to have in life, with what he puts right in front of us. God, why don't I have this, and why don't I have that, and why don't I have those things? And we're often just ignoring the things that he's actually given to us. Praise God for his mercy that he would give us anything. Friends, the ultimate example of this truth is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me show you what I mean. If there's ever been a righteous person for whom the deeds of the wicked have fallen upon, It was Jesus. And if there's ever been wicked people for whom the deeds of the righteous have come upon, it's the church. Ecclesiastes 8:14 is the Old Testament sermon of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You want to talk about a glorious exchange? You want to talk about people getting what they don't deserve? Look at Jesus, who, considering his righteousness, had no reason to die other than the fact that he would die for sinners. And then look at the church, who, considering our sinfulness, had no reason to live, but in Christ we do. Oh, friends, Jesus died for your and my wicked deeds. And the only reason you can live eternally is because you have his righteous deeds. So look at chapter 8, verse 14, and read this through the lens of the gospel. Look at what it says. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there is Jesus, for whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there is the church, for whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Oh, the rest of Scripture shows us, if there's any example of this, it's in the man Jesus, who took on our sins, paid for them at the cross, and gave us his perfect righteousness. And we don't understand many times what's going on, but we have to trust God and his purposes, supremely seen in the purpose of his Son. That's his first observation. Man is limited in understanding. Number two, consider his second observation. Man is dead in sin. He describes this in chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." So this is off to a good start. Righteous ones, wise ones, they're all their righteousness, they're in the hand of God. He continues in verse 1. Look what he says. "Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." In other words, the righteous may live in this life. They may have love or hate coming before them from other people, waiting for them in the future. They don't ultimately know what it's going to be. God does. This is off to a good start, right? But look at verse 2. "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." So maybe you're someone here today and you're banking on your entrance into heaven being on the fact that you're not as bad as the next person. And maybe you're not banking on it, but you're kind of hoping that's how it turns out. That you want to go to heaven and you know you've been a sinful person like all the rest of us, but why would God ever let you into heaven? You might be thinking, well, I'm just hoping whoever's behind me in line is not as good as me. I'm just not as bad as them. But friend, Solomon submits some really bad news for you. He says the righteous of this life are in God's hands, but it's not finally good for them in this earthly life, because the same event happens to both the good and the bad. Namely, they both die. So get this, your righteousness compared to the wicked, it's actually not righteous enough. And your good compared to the bad is not good enough. He says you're clean compared to the unclean is not clean enough, and your acts of worship compared to those who don't worship are not good enough. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 3. He says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." And then he doubles down. Verse 3, how dare he say this about humans? "Look, also the heart of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Friends, do you know why your good and your righteousness and your clean is not good and righteous and clean enough? Because you're not being compared to your neighbor. You're being compared to God. If you are depending upon your goodness to gain God's favor, I hope your record of goodness is as spotless as God's is. And indeed, it's not for none of us. Just what Solomon's discovered in this life. Oh, sure, there's varying degrees of good and bad in this life. We see that and say that from a human perspective. But he says at the end of the day, all people die, period. He says, man is dead in sin. Ecclesiastes 9 is preaching Ephesians 2. And do you realize that one day, I know you know this, but do you realize it in reality? Do you feel it in the moment? One day you will die. And when you die, there will be a means of your death and a reason for your death. And it won't be the same. You will die one day by cancer, heart attack, car accident, stroke, old age. Endless ways, endless means by which you can die. Whatever it is, it will simply be a means of your death. But the reason for your death is the same reason that everybody dies, because of your sin. Death has many means, but only one reason. Look at your text. Look at verse 4. Everything, all of it happens the same. They all go to the same event, death, verse 4. But you are not dead yet. You live, and after all that, you die, verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. A few weeks ago, my kids went to the Greenville Zoo. Now, the star of the show in any groupings of animals, in my opinion, is the lion. They get home and I ask them, did you see the lion? Usually there are two of them, to which they said, no, the lions died. I said, they died? What do you mean they died? And they said, yeah, they had to put them down from some sort of disease. Now listen, I don't mean to make light of a lion's death, but it would be lame if the zoo put two chihuahuas in the cage with a sign that said, a living dog is better than a dead lion. We would all know that would not work, because we're not there to see chihuahuas. Nobody wants to see a chihuahua, ever. If you have a chihuahua, sorry. Not really. Solomon's point is, though, we think about a lion and all of his majestic glory, how powerful he is. He's at the top of the food chain. But Solomon says he's no good if he's dead. Like literally, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Why? The answer is obvious. Because it's better to be living than it is to be dead. Why? Verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have all perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under heaven. Solomon's point is, no matter how powerful and relevant and majestic your mane is in this life, when it's over, it's over. Here. But if you're still alive right now, you know you're going to die, so you can prepare. You can be ready. You can think it through. Brothers and sisters, we simply cannot consider this text without the rest of the Bible's revelation hovering over it, just begging to speak. Solomon is addressing here two of the biggest themes in life and the Bible. He's considering life and death, the living dog and the dead lion. Two big themes there, life and death. And you know the student in the classroom who's like, just begging to answer the question. They're squirming in their seat as the teacher gives everybody else a chance. And the student's just like, just wanting to blurt it out. Like, I have the answer. Just let me say it. That's what the rest of the Bible is saying here when Solomon is talking about life and death. Solomon is clear on the destination. Everybody dies. It's going to happen. And everyone dies because their good is not good enough. They die because sin is infecting their being. But the rest of the Bible tells the story. Look at verse 4. I'm going to preach this in from two horizons, okay? The immediate text in the text horizon, and then big Bible horizon, all right? Look at verse 4. But he who is joined to the living has hope. The first horizon of what Solomon says here is, if you're living right now, like physically breathing right now, if you're living right now, You have hope because you're not dead yet. You have time. But then Jesus comes and he provides the next horizon of this truth. Jesus comes with the good news that even after you die in this life, if you're joined to the living, you have hope because you have eternal life in him. Don't you just love how the phrase is worded in chapter 9, verse 4? But he who is joined with all the living has hope. Christians can't help but just go straight to Jesus. Now, Solomon, of course, is in the moment he's talking about to be physically alive is to be better than the dead. If you're joined with all the living people, you're in a better shape than to be with the dead people. But we just see the horizon of Christ where Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And why? He says, believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with myself so that where I am, you may be also. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now listen, that verse is usually used to defend that Jesus is the exclusive only way to heaven. And it should be used like that. We should teach that. Jesus is the only way to heaven. But don't forget how Jesus initially used the verse. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And how many people are troubled as they think of their death day? Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm the way. Meaning if you're with me, you have a place with the Father even after death. You say, what about my sin? He says, I'll take care of it when I die on the cross. You say, what about my lack of righteousness? He says, here, you can have mine. Oh, do you believe this about Jesus? Hey, you're living in the room right now, so you're in good shape right now, only if you heed the good news of the gospel. You've got a chance here to see the work of Christ and say, I want to be joined with him who died on the cross and rose from the dead. If I'm joined with him, I've got a place at the Father's table. Hey, this is good news, right? This is good news. And though you die, if you're joined with him, you live. Now, what is Solomon's counsel here? So you're living right now. There's hope if you're with the living right now. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, who's he talking about? You look back at verse 1 of chapter 9. He's talking about the righteous and the wise. The rest of Scripture fills that out for us, showing us it's the righteous in Christ. Look carefully what he says of verse 7. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Friends, can you imagine living a life where God gives you his approval? How many people live with the weight of like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress on their back? They feel their guilt and their shame, and they just feel weighed down with everything, their sin in life. Can you imagine living a life in joy where God looks upon you with approval? Can you imagine enjoying life with no fear that God's going to strike you dead? Can you imagine living in the freedom of God being pleased with you? Friends, that only comes by being joined by faith in Jesus. Hey, it doesn't come by being joined in the Catholic Church where you have to pay penance over and over. Hey, there is justifying freedom in trusting in Jesus. You can be free right now and approved before God. He is describing the freedom of justification, being declared righteous before God. Yes, if you're approved before God, that bread is nice, right? And that wine is sweet. Enjoying the wife of whom you love is great. And notice, I can't spend time here. Justification leads to sanctification. Look at verse 8, chapter 9. Let then your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. as you live approved and sanctified, enjoy the wife of whom you love. Oh, this is good news. J. Adams puts it like this, quote, "The Christian does not eat and drink and become merry because tomorrow he dies. He eats, drinks, and becomes merry because tomorrow he lives." Oh man, that is the greatest news in all the world. Solomon's find this out. He's found this out about man. Man is limited in understanding. He's dead in his sin. Finally, consider his third observation. Man is short on time. Man is short on time. This is the last section here, chapter 9, verse 11 through 18. Look at verse 11. "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." The commentators here say that that word chance is actually not a good translation. We think, when we hear chance, we hear like random luck. Instead, what this is referring to here is an occurrence or a happening in someone's life. Solomon says, life doesn't happen as you often think it will. The race is sometimes won, not by the hare, but by the tortoise. The battle is sometimes won, not by the orc, but by the hobbit. And he concludes, time and circumstance happen to them all. Here's his point, verse 12, look in the text. "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." The two key details in this text that Solomon discovers is this: man doesn't know his time, namely speaking of death that he's just been referencing, and the end of man's life is suddenly going to fall upon him. Man's time is short. It doesn't play out how often we think it would. Now, he gives an example of this in verse 13. Like, don't miss this. Look at verse 13. He says, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. It was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man." So what is that about? So this is what's going on here. You got a city. It's a little weak city. Our friends in Scotland would say it's a little wee city. Like it's just a small, humble city. And there's just a few men in it. And there's this great conquering king, and he's going to come and he's going to take over his little city. But then something unexpected happens. The city has a poor man in it. And the man is poor, but he has wisdom. And in his wisdom, he schemes and he's able to actually deliver the city. Now the city, it doesn't stand a chance against the conquering tyrant that's coming. But the unexpected poor man ends up being the hero. But the tragedy of the text is the man ends up being forgotten. Why? Because victory fades away. And power and might is more flashy than humility and quiet wisdom. Like, we are naturally drawn to wanting to be strong like the king instead of being wise like the poor man. Now, what's Solomon's point here? Connect these dots here. Man's time is short. You can easily spend your days pursuing the might and the power of the top. But Solomon says your end will quickly fall upon you. Like the king conquering the city, his time came to an unexpected end. And so what is his counsel? Look at verse 16. "But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Solomon says, brothers and sisters, your time is short, so better to commit yourself to the way of wisdom than to the way of might. But I want you to notice, I'm going to end here. I want you to notice, if you adopt the way of wisdom, you're adopting the way that's often forsaken. Notice what happens in his example. I mean, how foolish can the people of this city be? I mean, they are just absolutely dead meat were it not for the poor man showing up in his wisdom to save them, and then they forget about him. How foolish can the people be? And yet, that's where he ends up. He's despised, and his words are not heard. Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God will appear as foolishness to the world. It will even be despised and looked down upon. It doesn't glitter or attract like the fancies of the world do. And while the world lives a short life, it will pursue all the glitters. But Solomon's counsel is, don't fall for it. Don't be strong in the world's eyes, but weak in God's. The wisdom of God is better than pursuing the wonders of the world. And brothers and sisters, isn't this precisely the path every biblical hero takes? I mean, who was Noah? This strange guy building a boat with no water. And who was Abraham? This unknown poor man without any bloodline. Who was Moses? He's the stuttering babbler who can't get words out, standing before the great Pharaoh. And who is David? He's the runt of the family, no appearance to be a king. Who's John the Baptist? Well, he's just the weirdo in the wilderness. And of course, all these figures are pointing to another. Now, who is Jesus? He's the rich who became poor, Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. In his humanity, Jesus took on poverty. He entered a world. He had no place to lay his head, and his own people rejected him. He was like the poor man of Solomon's city, despised and rejected. I mean, look at the weak man hanging on the cross. They mock him and say he can't even save himself. How foolish of him. What do you think he was going to accomplish? He's just weak. But he was the poor wise man delivering the people. And how does the world receive him? Either in mockery or in twisted truth. And we get that millions of people reject him. But how do some people receive him in twisted truth? Friends, you saw it this week. Just consider the thousands of people that gathered to celebrate the newly elected Pope, looking to him for spiritual wisdom and leadership. Consider the pomp and the circumstance around his appointment, and then compare that to the poor wise man of this city. Brothers and sisters, it is no overstatement to say that the papacy is a wicked and evil office that Satan has used to deceive people into heretical tradition, to distract the church from her true mission, and to rob God of his deserved glory. And I get it. Like, people are flooding to the Catholic Church. If you don't know this right now, people are flooding to the Catholic Church right now because they want her high church spirituality. But nothing about Thursday was cause for celebration. The installment of a new pope is anti-Christ and anti-gospel. Spiritual wisdom is not found in the Pope of Rome, but in the poor man of the city. Wisdom does not come through the elevated seat of any man, but through the dying Savior on a cross, and not through succession of any throne, but through the resurrection of a king who got up from the dead, and then he put his authority in a book, and the message is then proclaimed throughout the centuries. People hear the messages of this book, and they meet God. And listen, there's a reason why the messengers of this book, they come and they go, they live and they die, so that no man on earth takes the place of the King of heaven. You look at what happened on Thursday and you tell me who is king of the Catholic Church. And then you go into any lowly Baptist church, you go into a faithful Presbyterian church, you go into any historic Protestant church and you tell me who is king, where the gospel is cherished and the Bible is preached. It will not be the preacher and it will not be the Pope. It will be Christ proclaimed and exalted. And here's the key point. He'll be accessible to the common man. Oh, but how many reject and despise the words of the poor wise man who delivered the people in the city? I could just go on, but time is short. Man is limited in understanding, but we trust God and enjoy life. Man is dead in sin, but we join with the living, experience joy. And man is short on time, but we heed the words of the poor wise man, and we choose wisdom over might. Let's pray. Oh, Father, make us humble people of your word. Cause us to consider your ways as higher and superior than the might of the world. Cause us to see that we can be content with where we lack understanding. And we can be grateful for what you've given us, knowing that we were dead in our sins. And we can be faithful to heed wise words because our time is short. Oh Lord, thank you for your wisdom that you have revealed to us. And we thank you for your preserved word that guides us in all of our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.